there was a newspaper that carried an article, and they reported about the rules that passengers had to follow over 125 years ago when they were riding as passengers on Wells Fargo stagecoaches. Now, stagecoaches in the 1800s were that people's version of flying on an airplane. And some of the rules were these. Abstinence from liquor is requested, but if you must drink, share the bottle. To do otherwise would make you appear selfish and neighborly. Another, buffalo robes are provided for your comfort. Sounds a little bit like an airline stewardess. Buffalo robes are provided for your comfort during cold weather. Hogging robes will not be tolerated, and the offender will be made to ride with the driver. Don't snore loudly while sleeping or use your fellow passenger's shoulder for a pillow. He or she may not understand. Forbidden topics of discussion are stagecoach robberies and Indian uprisings. Now it's bombs and terrorist hijackings. Amen? Okay. Others are, if ladies are present, gentlemen are urged to forego smoking cigars and pipes, as the odor of the same is repugnant to the gentle sex. And chewing tobacco is permitted, but spit with the wind, not against it. Now, I tried chewing tobacco in my 20s when I used to scuba dive, and there were two rules that I learned. Number one is don't swallow it, which I accidentally did, and that's why I've never done it since then. I accidentally did it and immediately regretted it. And the other rule is spit with the wind, not against it. Well, in Acts 21:27, the Apostle Paul, you recall, we've been going through his missionary journeys. He's finished his third missionary journey. He is now in Jerusalem, and he is there to bring a very substantial gift from the churches of Asia and Greece and Rome that have been planted, a gift to help the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that were at that time experiencing a famine. They were suffering, and so they were bringing this financial gift to help people to endure that suffering. But Paul found himself in a very dangerous situation in the Jerusalem temple. Now, there were things that you could say in the temple. There would be no problem at all with you saying them. But one thing that Paul said ended up being the equivalent of spitting into the wind. It blew up in his face. Now, one commentator said that this whole section of Paul's experience in the temple, that it falls under the theme of courage. And we saw last week, he would say, courage in the face of criticism from fellow believers who thought Paul was teaching against Jewish customs. You remember that? That people thought he was teaching people, you're not allowed to keep the law of Moses. You're not allowed to follow the Jewish customs. Now, his courage is when he's physically attacked by fellow Jews, not believing Jews, but fellow Jews in the temple. And this actually will lead up to Paul being arrested, which resulted in him being able to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave him of being able to bear testimony of Jesus to Gentiles, to Jews, and even to kings, and ultimately the emperor. And what we get to see on our part for our application is we get to see courage lived out in a person's life. We get to see an example of a person who experienced attacks and criticism and yet trusted God in the midst of it. We get to see how to respond when we're criticized. Anyone here not been criticized in your life? Raise your hand. I want to meet you because I would like to learn from you. But every one of us has been criticized. Some of us have been physically attacked in our lives. How can we respond to that? You want a great example of that? Look to the Apostle Paul. And so the first point that we see, if you've got your hand out from the bulletin, you can pull it out, fill things out. The first thing we see is Paul being attacked by a mob in verses 27 to 29. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage because it goes from chapter 21, 27 to chapter 22, 29. That's a lot of verses. We're going to hit the verses. I'll read them to you. So Paul is attacked by the mob. Now remember, Jewish believers in the church of Jerusalem had already been told that Paul was teaching them teaching Jewish believers to forsake the law of Moses and to not follow the Jewish customs. In a sense, they took it that he was teaching you were to no longer be a Jew. You were to now become a Gentile. And to prove that, Paul agreed that he would take part in the Jewish custom of a Nazarite vow. And they would see by that that Paul was not against the Jewish customs. So Paul was in the temple. He's at the end, near the end of a 7-day period of purification that was required if you're going to fulfill a Nazarite vow. He's minding his own business in the temple when he was accosted by some Jews from Asia. Now, these could be the very same people, probably were the same people he had met and tried to minister to and reach with the gospel on his first, second, and third missionary journeys when he went through those cities in Asia. And if you remember right, that Paul's practice was he would come into a city, he would go into the synagogue, he would preach the gospel there, and some would welcome it. They would embrace the gospel in their whole lives. There were others that would reject it, but there were also others that would hate the gospel so much that they would follow Paul to the next city and the city after that, and they would make up lies about him. They would stir up mobs against him, and they would even physically attack him. And that happened in one instance. I think it was Lystra or Derbe, one of the two cities, where they actually stoned him and they left him for dead outside the city there. But here in Jerusalem, now he's in the Jerusalem temple. And it's no longer like those other cities where there may be a handful of Jews or maybe 100 or so Jews. Now he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and there are tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, and there's no way that anyone would help him if someone attacked him in the temple where there would be thousands of Jews around there. So verse 28, they cried out, the attackers, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Gave three charges against Paul. Number one, this guy is preaching against our people, the Jews. He's preaching against the law of Moses. And he's preaching against this place, the temple of Judaism. But the charge that instigated a riot was the accusation. He's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. This guy's brought Greeks where he shouldn't bring them, and he has defiled the temple. Okay? At the center of the Jerusalem temple, got it up there. At the center of the Jerusalem temple was the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and the holy place was around it. But outside of that were four outside areas where only certain people were allowed. The one that was immediately outside of the holy place, that building there, is this area here, the court of the priests, where the priests only were allowed. And this is where they would do their priestly business. They would receive the sacrifices, they would slaughter them, they'd pour the blood out, they would cut it up, they would put the carcass on the brazen altar of fire, they would pour the blood out before the holy place there. Outside of that was another place called the Court of Israel, where only the male Jews were allowed. Outside of that was the court of the women, the women's courts, and this is the only place where the women were allowed. That was the closest they could come to the holy place. But outside of even that was the court of the Gentiles. This place here, this was the closest a Gentile could come to the holy place. It would be the equivalent of going to Oracle Park or Levi's Stadium to watch a 49ers or a Giants game. Go there expecting that you're going to watch the game, and you find out you're only allowed in the parking lot. Can't get any closer than that. Well, separating the court of the Gentiles from all these other courts, inner courts, was this short barrier wall called the Soreg. And it had little gates in between it, breaks where people could pass inside of it, and there was a barrier that no Gentile was allowed to pass. Now, archaeologically, to my knowledge, the latest information I have is that they have found two of the actual stone plaques, the warning signs that they posted at those gates. They were written in Greek and Latin, so no one had any excuse to say, I didn't know that I shouldn't go in here. Here's what they said. No man of alien race is to enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. They were the no trespassing signs that had the words added, you will be shot. You will be shot. And the amazing thing is that the Romans allowed the Jews to carry out that penalty with anyone that violated that order. So Paul's attackers are accusing him of bringing Gentiles from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel, where only the male Jews were allowed. And it wasn't true. They made it up because they had seen Paul in the city with a Gentile, and they assumed that he had brought them in there. And this Gentile that he had in the city was a Greek from the city of Ephesus, a man named Trophimus. And you can read about Trophimus. I think it's in 2 Timothy and also another place in Acts. Trophimus was there to accompany, to be a part of presenting this financial gift to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So he's there for a purpose there. And it was probably in this court of the Gentiles that after they attacked Paul, they drug him out of the temple and they deposited him there, or that's where they were when the next thing took place, which was Paul's arrest, verses 30 to 36 in Acts 21. Verse 31, it says, and while they were seeking to kill him, what were they trying to do? They were trying to kill him. They were getting ready to kill Paul. A report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So they were beating him. They were ready to do to him what they had already done in Acts 7 to who? Stephen. When they stoned him, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. They were getting ready to drag him out of the city and stone him there. Now, what they didn't expect was for the Roman commander to intervene on Paul's behalf. The Roman commander was in charge of Jerusalem when the governor was not present in the city. And right next to the temple, right next to the temple, on the northwest corner, outside of the temple, was the Fortress Antonia. And that was a Roman military garrison that Herod had built and put next to the temple there to protect the temple. It was tall enough that it would allow them to see what was going on in the temple. If there were any disturbances in there, they would know it immediately. And it had stairs that would lead down from the fortress into the court of the Gentiles there, and they could take care of problems. Well, someone had reported to the commander that there was a disturbance in the temple. In verse 32, the commander, who was over 1,000 soldiers, he's called a Kiliarch, had 1,000 soldiers, he grabbed centurions or centurions and their soldiers. Now, centurions were over how many soldiers? Take a guess. How many? 100. They were over a century of soldiers. And so the commander came down with centurions, plural. So he came down with a minimum of 200 soldiers down those stairs into the court of the Gentiles. And Paul was being beaten, and they rescued him there, but then put him into chains. And the mob was so unruly that as the commander was trying to find out what was going on, it says that some were saying one thing and some were saying another. There were people who were there who had no idea why they were rioting. So verse 34, the commander takes Paul up the stairs to interrogate him. It says that they had to carry him, and there's good reason for that, because it says the mob was following after them, and they were crying out, away with him, which is the modern day, or is the ancient equivalent of guess what? Kill him. Okay. Which leads us to the third point, verses 37 to chapter 22, 21. A big chunk of verses here. It's Paul's appeal or defense. As he was brought up the stairs, he asked to speak to the commander. And the commander assumed that Paul was a terrorist on Rome's most wanted list for that area there. Now, 3 years earlier, there was an Egyptian, a false prophet, who prophesied that the walls of Jerusalem would fall and the Romans would be driven out. Guess what? Didn't happen. Much to his chagrin, instead, the Roman troops attacked the Egyptian and his followers, and a number of them were killed, but the Egyptian and some of his followers had escaped. Now, the Egyptian's followers, it says in the passage here that they were assassins. They were what's called sicarii or sicari. And it's the term for a dagger that someone would carry inside their cloak. These guys were assassins. They were anti-Roman assassins, like zealots. And they would mingle in crowds and they would identify Roman-sympathizing Jews and kill them. They would execute them in the crowds. And so the Roman soldiers were already on high alert that during a feast, like Pentecost, this was Pentecost, that this may take place. So they were on the alert, and the commander thought that Paul might have been this Egyptian. Paul explained, verse 39, that instead of being the Egyptian, he was a Jew from the area of Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, and he asked the commander if he could speak to the crowd below. Now, I have no reason why the commander would do such a thing. It seems like it was really inappropriate. But he allowed Paul to do this. He gave him permission, and Paul began a 21-verse defense of himself, of that what he was being accused of was not true. In verse 1, he began refuting the charge, declaring, and you'll notice that he was doing it with respect, politeness, courteously. He addressed them, brethren, fathers. He spoke to them in Aramaic, their own language, their native tongue there. In verse 3, his first statement, his first appeal was literally, I am a Jewish man. By birth, by origin and religion, I am a Jew. And then the next thing he says is, even though he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey, that he was brought up instead in this city. It's emphatic. He's basically saying, I'm a Jerusalemite. I was nurtured here from childhood in this city. And then he tells about his education. He says, I was educated literally at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the law of our fathers strictly. Now, Gamaliel was the great rabbi of the first century, and he was the grandson of one of the greatest Jewish rabbis there ever was, a man named Hillel. And Paul was one of the students of Gamaliel. He learned the strictest form of Judaism there was, which was Phariseeism. Then he goes on to tell them to declare, being zealous for God, just like you today. I am zealous for God, just like you guys. Paul knew his audience. But he did even more than that. Verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death. What's the way? Remember Jesus, John 14, 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so one of the terms for Christianity at that time was the way. And Christians were called followers of the way. So Paul says, I persecuted Christians to the death. He arrested, he put them in prison, he persecuted them, he tried to force them to blaspheme the name of Christ, and he actually was part of them being put to death. And then he says the Jewish leaders could confirm this, that he was acting out on their orders as their hitman, their enforcer, their assassin. And that's what he was doing when he went to Damascus. Paul's commitment to Judaism was indisputable by what he's saying. You got the drift of this? He's declaring, I am a Jew. And then Paul goes on to tell the mob his testimony. But it's not sharing the gospel with them. Now, normally when a person says they're going to share their testimony, what do they include in that? They're telling them how they came to Christ. They're telling them their story, but they're weaving within it elements of the gospel that are important for others to understand. Like how they came to recognize that they are sinners. The penalty of our sin being death. Discovering how Jesus paid for our sins and died in our place on the cross. And how we put our trust in Him and turned away from our sin to follow Him. That's repentance. That we responded by trust and turning to Christ. But you see none of that in verses 6 to 10 here when he's sharing his testimony. And the reason is he's not sharing the gospel here. He's defending his Jewishness. And so he goes on in verse 6 to say that on the way to Damascus, it was high noon. Midday is what one of the passages says there. And this is important. But why is it important? Listen to this. At high noon, what's it like here in Porterville? I've discovered since being here that high noon here is different than high noon in Los Angeles. It's different than high noon in the Chicagoland area. High noon here is I'm in the midst of the heat, the bake of the day. It is so hot that it is just permeating my skin. Okay, at high noon, it's the brightest time of the day. The sun is at its highest. And Paul says in verse 6 that there was an even brighter light that flashed from heaven all around Paul. Now, Acts 26:13 says it was a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Can you imagine being outside here at high noon in the hottest part of summer? You're in the brightest time of the day, and all of a sudden that there's something brighter than that that's going to bake you even more? Well, that's what he experienced. All three accounts of Paul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, they all record that there was a light, and it was says specifically that it was a light from heaven. Not the heavens, plural, like the skies, but from singular heaven. Guess where that is? That's heaven. In verse 11, he says, I could not see because of the brightness of that light. People, this was a divine intervention. This was a light that God sent to stop Paul. And then he heard a divine voice. So he saw a divine light. Now he sees hears a divine voice. Verse 7, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul answers that voice. He's beginning a conversation. This is now into the loony bin realm there. Unless this is real, it's sort of crazy. So he answers and he says, who are you, Lord? So he recognizes this has got to be God who's talking to me. And then the voice responds to him and says, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God, Almighty God. Well, knowing that his accusers would question what happened, Paul pointed out to them that in the passage that there were others also with him who saw the light. They heard the voice. Now, we find from comparing the passages and the words that are used that they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. They heard the noise. They saw the light. They heard a voice. And then Paul tells them that he was commanded by that voice. Jesus told him to go into Damascus and wait for what Jesus wanted him to do. People, this was stuff that the Jews would be interested in listening to. They would understand. A blinding light, divine light from heaven, could have been the Shekinah glory of God. A divine voice coming down from heaven. But then add to that was the divine vision that was given to Ananias. Paul was led by hand into Damascus, where Acts 9:9 tells us that he spent 3 days without sight and not taking in any food, any drink for that 3 days. But there was a disciple there named Ananias. Now, Acts 21:12 does not mention that he was a believer, but Paul describes him to his Jewish attackers not as a believer, but as a quote, man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, unquote. This guy had credibility with the Jewish people. He had street cred over there. Acts 9:12 says the Lord spoke to this Jew, Ananias, and like Paul, had a conversation with Ananias, told Ananias to lay hands on Paul. According to Acts 22, Ananias went, healed Paul. Verse 13, he said to Paul, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up at him, to Ananias, and he said, "The God of our fathers." Okay, who does Ananias believe it was that spoke to Paul? He says, "The God of our fathers, Almighty God, Yahweh, God of our fathers, appointed you. He has commissioned you to know his will and to see the righteous one." Who's the righteous one? Jesus, the Messiah. "And to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." He's got a commission. I mean, he's letting them know, this is what God's calling you to do. "And now, why do you delay? Arise." You don't need to be baptized, though. Is that what it says, people? No, it says, "Arise and be baptized." We should all be baptized. "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." See, Paul's Jewishness was indisputable. He's giving argument after argument to substantiate his claim. "I'm not anti-Jewish like you think. I am a Jew." But he was also acting in full submission to God, to the commission he was given from heaven, the commission that Ananias reiterated to him. But then God gave him a third commission. After coming to Christ, he stayed in Damascus. He had a short period of time that he ministered to people in Damascus. But then he went away to a place called Arabia, Saudi Arabia, maybe the UAE, what we would know of today. And he spent 3 years there. But when he came back to Jerusalem, and he went as a devout Jew would. He went to the temple and was praying there, and he fell into a trance, and God gave him a divine revelation. Are you seeing God stack things up? All the proofs that he is a Jew, God gives him a divine revelation. And in this revelation, God told him, verse 18, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And at first, Paul argued with the voice, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing by, approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." Lord, they have to believe me. They know my history. They know that you have made a change in me. And that's when the voice said, and Paul tells his Jewish attackers in the temple, he tells them what God said. The voice said in verse 21, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, if you were a Jew, you would be listening up to this point. Everything Paul was saying, he was doing, everything he was doing was in full submission to God. His coming to Christ, his three clear commissions to his mission, they were unmistakably the result of divine intervention, divine light, divine voices, divine visions. And then you see the response of the mob to his last words. And this is chapter 22 to 23. And it's not how Paul intended it. This was probably a surprise to him. But how it was taken was the equivalent of Paul spitting into the wind. It blew up in his face. The idea that Gentiles could come to God, they could be saved without first becoming Jews, was unimaginable to them. It was unquestionable. It was heresy. And they cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Verse 23, they threw off their cloaks, tossed dust in the air, just like the mob did when they stoned Stephen in Acts 7. Fortunately for Paul, the commander brought him into the fortress Antonia to interrogate him. Which brings us to the fifth section here, which is the examination of Paul and Paul's attitude, verses 24 to 29. The commander ordered him to be scourged and tortured to find out the truth. Now, what they would do is, if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, how many have seen the movie? How many refuse to see the movie? If you've seen the movie, you've seen a valid depiction of what would happen, where a person would be strapped to a post or over a post, and their hands and their legs would be pulled apart, and their back would be laid bare, exposing the back, and a scourge would be brought down upon their back. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you've also seen a very accurate and vivid depiction of what scourging was like. Now, a scourge was a wooden-handled whip with short leather straps with multiple leather strips, each one of them having fragments of bone or metal, or if they had glass, whatever they could find that was sharp, embedded in those leather strips. And they would be brought down onto a person's back and then pulled. And in The Passion of the Christ, they have one scene that just horrified me, where the Roman soldier doing the scourging of Jesus, there was the centurion was at the table, and the Roman soldier takes the scourge and goes whack on the table, and it embeds itself in the wood, and he pulls it back. He has to do this just to give you an idea of what it would do to human flesh. It would go through your skin. It would go through your fat. It would go into the muscle, and it would tear the muscle open. And there are accounts of people who were scourged that it tore their muscles so much it exposed their organs that were protected by the muscles. And people died as a result of the wounds. Jesus was scourged before he was put on the cross. The cross alone was enough, but scourging could kill a person. It was a brutal, violent punishment. But Roman citizens were legally exempt from being scourged. And so Paul, he's strapped to the post, and he's about to be tortured. And what does he do? He politely turns to the centurion and says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" Of course it is. Good question. Paul was politely letting him know this is against the law. And so the centurion, over the scourging, immediately went to the commander. And both of them were scared to death, because some say the penalty for chaining a Roman citizen without first having a trial and convicting them, or scourging them without trial and conviction, that the penalty was at minimum to be fired from your job. At maximum, you would be scourged or put to death. They had reason to be shaken in their boots at that point. They had a Roman citizen that they had chained, and they were about ready to scourge. Now, I won't go into the details of how people get their Roman citizenship, but there was a conversation between Paul and the commander. People didn't carry around, like we gave people a little membership card as members of the church, right? Well, they didn't have membership cards for being Roman citizens. No piece of paper. You took them at their word, but people were very careful about saying that they were Roman citizens, because if you claimed to be a Roman citizen and you weren't, you would get the death penalty. And so there was this conversation about how did Paul get his citizenship? And he convinced the commander. Somewhere along the way, Paul's ancestors had gotten citizenship, and so by birth, Paul was a citizen. So the commander released Paul. Okay, that's a lot, isn't it? A lot of history, a lot of background. Get to see Paul here. How do we apply this to our life? Well, This isn't like the book of Ephesians or Romans where you've got great passages giving exposition of doctrine and theology. This is doctrine and theology lived out. But most of all, the greatest things that we can pull out of this are the examples, the model of the Apostle Paul. And so let me give you three applications for this. And if I think of another one, I'll give you a fourth. But the first one is take a page out of Paul's example for how to respond to criticism and even attack. Every one of us has gone through criticism. Some of us have even been physically attacked by people that were against us. What happens when that happens to us? So often we're criticized, we're attacked, and we respond back. We retaliate. We say, I couldn't help myself. They were getting in my face. I had to fight back. You weren't there, Ray. I had to do something. Well, my response to that, and hopefully your response to that, is that there's this thing called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. It's what is characterizing us when we are allowing God to run our life moment by moment, that we are walking by the Spirit, that the Spirit of God is the one who is on the throne controlling me. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident in my life. And there's 9, I believe, different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And all of them will be present in my life when I'm walking by the Spirit. And one of those elements is the quality called self what? Self-control. That we can control ourselves. That's the ability, regardless of what's been done to me, no matter what people say about me or do to me, that I can choose to respond in a way that honors God. And that's what we see Paul here do, that he chooses to respond. He was actually incredibly courteous and polite to the people who were attacking him, right? To the centurion, to the commander. He said, may I say something to you? He addressed the Jews. He said, brethren and fathers, you slime bags, you? No, brethren and fathers. He says, I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. He politely asks, is this lawful? He said, boy, am I going to sue you. No. He said, is this lawful? A polite way of saying it. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, bless those who persecute you. That's what Paul was doing here. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 21. If you want to, you can follow along as I read this. Just let me read this to you. This is Peter's input to believers who were suffering for doing what was right. 18 to 21, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Why? For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, was Jesus reviled when he was attacked and scourged and crucified? Of course he was. While being reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I'm going to sue you. Boy, are you going to pay for this in hell? No, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Paul was a perfect model of what Jesus did on the cross and what Peter says we are called to do when we suffer, even if we suffer unjustly, when people criticize us or attack us for doing things that we haven't done wrong. Second application, like Paul, embrace your circumstances as from God. trust him that he's in control. Paul knew he was going to be arrested. He was told about that before he went to Jerusalem. Just on his way up there, he was told that he was going to be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles. He knew that it was God's will, and he accepted it as God's will. That's how he could be calm in the midst of it. Can you be calm knowing God is in control of your circumstances? Of course you can. Or by some miracle or strange anomaly, are your circumstances such that they are somehow out of the control of God? Are your circumstances out of the control of God? No, of course not. Trust him that he's in control of it. We also see Paul use his circumstances, even his suffering, as an opportunity to trust and glorify God. He took the opportunity to defend himself, but in it he told his attackers how God had changed his life. He used it as an opportunity to minister to others, even his suffering. Here's the third application. Live out the mission that God's given you. Paul had a mission. He was told what it was three times. But we've all been given a mission too. Guess what? We're given basically the same mission that Paul was given. It's the mission that we remind you of every week before we send you away out of here, that you are sent both to be and to help others be devoted followers of Jesus. That doesn't happen until first we tell them the gospel. And then we help them. If they come to Christ, we help them grow. The Jews forgot stuff like that. They forgot that God called the people of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, that others would see what they had and they would want it. But instead, it seems like the Jews, they were only interested in what they got out of it and keeping it to themselves, and they forgot that others needed God too. In fact, what got them so upset was hearing the words that God told Paul to go to the Gentiles. That's what got them upset. And I think about, what are the things that get us upset? Well, specifically in church, one of the big issues been going on for decades is people get upset over styles of worship. I like this style and not this style. Why do you sing songs that are this style over here? I don't like them. I can't worship with them. Grow up. Learn to worship. It's a song that praises God. And people do that both ways there. What are we more upset about and concerned about? Worship styles or the fact that the world, that tens of thousands of people in Porterville and the surrounding areas are going to hell without Christ? And no one is telling them the gospel. I think about my own life. You know where we live? We live right on a corner intersection in Porterville. And there's these things. They're amazing little things. They're not on stone tablets, but they're painted red. And they say, stop at that intersection. And the majority of people do not stop at the intersection right next to our house. They instead, at the maximum, they roll through it. At the minimum, they don't even slow down. They just blow through there, and I'm waiting for accidents. And it gets me so upset. I have to literally fight the urge and have self-control when I'm doing my lawn, I'm in the front lawn, and I hear a car go by and go, I'm not going to look. I'm not the police officer. I have to fight that. And I think, what gets me more upset? People running the stop sign at the intersection next to our house, or the fact that there are tens of thousands of people in Porterville that are going to hell without anyone taking the gospel to them? What gets you upset? Yes, we have families, jobs, limitations, but whatever our circumstances, we can all find ways to bear witness of Christ. I think of Roy Roberson's wife, Ann. She's not here today because she's in a hospital. She had her knee worked on and she's going through rehab right now. Remember, she was gone, was almost 2 years. She was in the hospital, in rehab, back to the hospital, in rehab, over there, away from her family for a long period of time. And yet somehow I kept on hearing that Ann was finding opportunities to be able to tell employees and other patients about Christ and what he was doing in her life in the midst of that. She was able to be a witness, even if it's in a facility like that. tell you, if Ann can do that, I don't think there's any of us that have an excuse for not being able to speak to others about Christ. Are you with me with that? Can you say amen? Okay, it's not. Can I hear a louder one? Like, let's get everyone saying it. Wherever we are, we can too. Amen. Let's pray before we go to the Lord's table. Father, thank you so much for even passages like this that allow us to dig into the background of what was going on and in order to understand it, but we can always find application in our life. We see the example of Paul in this passage, but we also see, Lord, that our God reigns. We see how you reign, that you intervened in Paul's life on the road to Damascus, that you were the one that sent light from heaven down there, that you, Jesus, were the one who spoke to him and commissioned him, that you were the one that gave Ananias that vision commissioning to go commission Paul, and you're the one that gave Paul the vision that commissioned him again, and you're the one that even set it up for that Roman commander to come down and to give him the opportunity once more to speak to people about you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to figure out how can we apply this in our lives, whether it's living out Paul's example or us trusting in your sovereignty in our circumstances that we're struggling with, that we would live for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.